concept we're looking at is the fact that as Christians, we need to know our spiritual enemies. Now, if you were in Sunday school, I want to be very careful with that statement and say, we have spiritual enemies, but we're not hostile towards them. Why aren't we hostile towards Satan? Because Christ paid the price, and God doesn't count Satan as an enemy, but Satan counts us and God as an enemy. And we know that we're supposed to take Satan very seriously. This is something that Satan should not be the brunt of a joke. He is a serious person. He has supernatural powers, and if you've been following along, not everything supernatural is from God, that he can put thoughts in our mind. Now, we're studying these specific thoughts so that we can identify them. Remember, in identifying our spiritual enemies, we identify what lusts or thoughts they can put in our mind. And Satan can put them in our mind. Now, the reason we need to recognize what thoughts are errant in our mind is so that we can muster up on our from the our spiritual life, we can muster up or we can have the counter thought. So really, the Christian life always begins in the mind, because there's thoughts coming in, many which are errant or anti-righteous or unrighteous, but we are to have a counter thought that will prevent that from becoming action. We are to resist Satan by a body of doctrine. Now remember, there's a body of doctrine called the specific truth. The body of doctrine for the specific truth is to helps us overcome the sin nature. Now there's a larger body of doctrine called the faith. We've been over this. I gave you the citation in your outline. There's a larger body of doctrine called the faith. Now this isn't the whole Bible. It isn't the whole New Testament. It isn't all the truth in the New Testament. But it's a body of doctrine to overcome all three enemies, which would be inclusive of Satan himself. So we've been studying this. As we study the attacks that Satan can put in our mind, we saw that he can cause us to want to be independent of God. He can cause us to want to be disappointed, discouragement, bitterness, doubt. And if we do anything out of doubt, we're told that that's sin in the book of Revelation. He can tempt us to be cowardly in not in war or in some kind of physical threat, but be cowardly in spiritual things. And we've given many examples of that. And there is an attack of pride from Satan. It's the concept in Scripture of pride is like smoke or puffed up beyond what you are. And I would say, and I was very happy that somebody caught this last time, that doubt, cowardness, pride, and lying have to do in the realm of spiritual things. In other words, pride in spiritual things. Because we find in the book of Corinthians, there's also, and the word pride is misused many times in modern language, to have confidence in something is not pride. To take what we would say, take pride in having your home look nicer, there's nothing wrong with that. But so we're talking about spiritual pride, where somebody is puffed up or thinks they're stronger spiritually than they are. And then we got into the concept that when Satan can tempt a Christian to lie about spiritual things, and then we went to a body of doctrine and we got what would they say in the old days? I didn't park the car all the way on the lie. So before we get today's outline, there's one or two verses we didn't get to last week. And if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians in a conclusion, we saw, I want to review just one thing from last week on the specific lie that Satan perpetrates. Remember, the specific lie, as we turn to 2 Thessalonians, the specific lie is Satan tempting people or conning people to think that you can put something alongside of God. What that means, nothing is equal to God. There is none like him. Romans 1:25. Referring back to verses 20 and 21. There is none like him. In John the 8th chapter, in the 44th verse, we saw that he's the father of this specific lie. Now, looking forward, after the church is gone, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, after the church is gone, if we look down at verse 7, just very quickly, for the mystery, something that hasn't been revealed but now is revealed and made plain, That's the definition of lawlessness, already works. And what this means is that although Satan, and we'll get into the rest of this verse real quickly, although Satan is going to prop up the man of sin, the man of that commits lawlessness, the first beast of Revelation 13, the world dictator of during the tribulation, although he's going to prop him up, he can't do it till the church is gone. That there's some conclusions we want to draw from that. He cannot do it. He cannot be revealed. For we know the one that restrains, that he might restrain and that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness already works. That means that each generation, Satan has always had somebody on a second tier of governments and ready to foist them up to be the world dictator. Let me say something that I didn't say last week. According to Scripture, now listen, there were four world governments that have already taken place. That was the, it goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman Empire. No world government can take place until the church is gone. What did I just do? I just told you don't worry about, is it Brandenburg? People where all the rich people meet, or the New World Order. It's not happening. World government is not happening until the church is gone. When the church is gone, this is in Revelation 17, about verse... Well, don't turn there, but I just want to make sure you know that I got a verse. Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11. There'll be eight forms of government. So during the tribulation, there's going to be four more. We're in between. There can't be a world government while the church is here. So one thing we don't have to worry about is we don't have to keep saying who's out there going to be the world dictator, because he cannot be revealed till the church is out of here. And if you believe the gospel, you'll be gone with me. If you don't, you better worry about it. Okay? So, here's the conclusion. We do not have to worry about the wrath of God, which is 70% of the book of Revelation. Why do I love the book of Revelation? Because it has wrath, 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 wrath. Because I won't be here. Turn to Romans, the fifth chapter and the ninth verse. Fifth chapter and the ninth verse. I won't be here. And Lord willing, you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, you won't be here either. Or if you're from New York thinking of Pastor Oren, either. Romans, the fifth chapter and the ninth verse. Much more then, now he's talking about, actually he's going to go back to the fourth chapter, talking about Old Testament. Much more then, being now declared righteous by his blood, if you're in Sunday school, whoa, Christ's blood shows up all over the place. How did we get declared righteous? By anything we did? By his blood. We shall be saved from, now you don't have this in your King James, the specific wrath to come. That's talk, you go back in Zephaniah. Oh, just go into any of the minor prophets and look for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terrible time. The day of the Lord is a time of wrath. The day of the Lord, people are going to get killed. Day of the Lord, half of the people on earth are going to die. Go back and read what the day of the Lord is. And it's called the day of wrath. Can a Christian be on earth during the tribulation? No. This verse says it. That wasn't enough. So this is a specific wrath in Romans 5:9. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Do you see how that works out, 5:9, 5:9? Hope you get it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, talking about the day of the Lord, back in verse 2, which we know, let me give you the reference for that. I think I can find at least several in the minor prophets. Zephaniah is one that I like pretty good. I don't like it. I like the way it describes it. Zephaniah, on your own, Zephaniah, P page here. I'll help you. Page 959, first chapter, verse 7 and verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 15, I'll just quote it. That is the day of the wrath. The wrath. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, talking about the day of the Lord in verse 2, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9. For God hath not appointed us. If you read this passage, he said he did appoint them. It's called a near... there's a difference between us and them. He has not appointed us to a quality of wrath. Now, from Calvin on, in what's called Reformed theology, they got the wrath of God. The wrath of God here, God has wrath here, God has wrath. God has never shown wrath. Did you know that even in the flood of the seventh through chapter of the book of Genesis, that's not the wrath of God? Did you know in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, where God separates the continents, that's not the wrath of God? The wrath of God will not be seen till the church is gone. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Then, it's when the seals' judgments are opened, the wrath begins. But that's just the beginning of it. At mid-tribulation, when the bowls of wrath are starting to be poured, then the real wrath of God, and it's going to be so terrible that people will try to kill themselves, and God will not allow it, and he says, you're going to stay here and accept my punishment. We were not meant for the wrath of God. So if we understand that the lawless one, the man of sin who commits lawlessness, cannot be revealed till the church is gone, here's the stuff we don't have to worry about. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We don't have to worry about a dictator, world dictator, because there's only 8 forms of world government, total world government, 4 are past, 4 are still future. We're in between. We don't have to keep looking around. What am I going to tell you? This next thing I tell you is going to get rid of most Christian books on prophecy, okay? So listen to it and you won't have to buy this, the junk. We do not try as Christians to identify the man of sin. Why? Because we're out of here when he's revealed. Well, duh. Now, here's one other thing. Turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter. We don't get into the number of the man of sin. The man of sin has not been revealed, and the meaning of the number of the man of sin won't be revealed till the tribulation. This is a promise, and this is a word of wisdom, this verse I'm going to read to you, to tribulational saints. Don't plan on being that. I just showed you a verse in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, that said if you or I hear the gospel before the rapture and we go into the tribulation, we won't get a second chance. Well, I won't need it because I had my first chance. Now, over in Revelation, the 17th chapter, 13th chapter, verse 18. Revelation, the 13th chapter, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath a mind count the number of the beast. Well, we don't know who the beast is, do we? Can't know who the beast is till we're gone. So this is people that find out who the beast is during the tribulation. This is for tribulational saints. Count the number of the beast, and the number is the number of man, and the number is 666. Reason I know this number so well. When I was growing up in Texas, the 2 biggest ranches in the world were the King's Ranch, and the 2nd biggest was the 666 Ranch. Most of them bigger than states. I don't know if they still exist. But the number 666, we have no clue what that means. How do I know we have no clue? Because I'm still here. When saints that are given a different object of faith for the gospel for salvation during the tribulation, believe, they will have this word of wisdom and they will look and say, yes. Now, I can give you a little bit of a guess. All through the book of Revelation, there's 7 seals, there's 7 vials, there's 7 trumps. If you were in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit is pictured by 7 a lampstand with 7 branches. So it seems to be, this is, I don't have a verse, do you hear the word seem? It seems to be that the number seven is a number of completion. And what would six be? Close, but not, but it ain't horseshoes. Incomplete. Okay, just a thought. But I don't have a clue what it means. And no Christian has, and no book has been written. It's not your social security number. It's not any of that junk. It's the Vanderbilt. Who? Come on, you know. Who are these guys, the rich people that get together and try to run the whole world and the world, New World Order and the Council of Foreign Affairs? And don't worry about it. They ain't getting the world government till we're out of here. Do you see how this relieves us? Now, I want to say one last thing, then we'll get into today's subject. Most Christian writings on prophecy, and the word Christian is in quotes, use the term Antichrist. And we used to go around, I remember when I was young, I remember an old guy, his house was getting dilapidated, and he knew he was about ready to go home and be with the Lord. He said, I'm not going to fix it up, because what would I do? Just fix it up for the Antichrist, meaning the world dictator after he left. There, the first beast, if you've been listening to me, I've never called him the Antichrist. The first beast of Revelation 13, called the man of sin who commits lawlessness, called the prince, he's got about 10 names. Let's stick with just the ones we got. Is never called the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to prove that to you, and then we'll get to today's subject. Turn to 1 John. First of all, you don't have a verse that calls him the Antichrist, so people who call him the Antichrist are misusing Scripture. Here's what Antichrist is. You'll be surprised. When I show you from Scripture, if you understand what we're showing you from Scripture, you will see that most of Christendom is Antichrist. Well, let's look at Scripture says. 1 John, the 4th chapter. Let's start with verse 1. Stop, beloved, stop believing every spirit. Now, this is interesting. It's obviously talking about demonic forces and satanic forces, which is what we are needing to understand in our time, but also we need to also understand that in the future when the church is gone, the rules are going to change. They're going to be even more active. But as for now, but try to for approval the spirits whether they are from God, because many false or lying prophets are gone out into the world. Now, this was past tense when John wrote it. So in 90 AD, John says there's a lot of false prophets. There, while the gift of prophecy was still existent, there were false prophets. Now, verse 2. Hereby you will know the spirit from God, and every spirit that agrees that Jesus Christ, now this is, watch this tense. You have is in the King James. It's in the perfect tense. Means in the past, with the results that he's still coming, in the flesh, is out from God. Now let me delineate this. What it says is if somebody believes that Christ came in the flesh, with the results that he'll come in the flesh again. That's from God. Do you know that most churches, even that call themselves Christians, I don't mean to hack on them, but I have to point this out to you. Most Christians who call themselves Christians talk about a resurrection, but most of them are getting into now what they call a spiritual resurrection, not an actual resurrection. What got resurrected here in this verse? Flesh. What's coming back, according to Zechariah, the 14th chapter and the 4th verse? Flesh. And what is it called? What are people that don't agree that Christ came in the flesh and was resurrected in the flesh? Verse 3. And every spirit, now that's obviously is demonic and satanic, that confesses not, that doesn't agree that Jesus Christ in the past came with the present results, is coming in the flesh, is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, of the quality of Antichrist. So what's an Antichrist? Well, you know, I kind of like the idea of Jesus, but I just can't see that he was physically raised. I just can't see that he's physically coming back. You're an Antichrist. Okay, turn over to 2 John. You didn't get it? Turn to 2 John. It gets even stronger. 2 John, the 7th verse. And many deceivers went forth in the past at a time into the cosmos, into the world, who confess, if you want to put it in modern English, is agree with. And this doesn't mean just lip it. It means believe it. That confess not that Jesus Christ is coming, this is present tense, is coming in the flesh. He is a deceiver. Now here you have the article, and the Antichrist. A lot of Christendom says that he's coming back, but they don't say that he's coming back in the flesh. And 2 John verse 7 says that you have to believe that he's coming back in the flesh, is coming. And the tense here is he could come in any moment. Then you are the specific Antichrist. So what we tried to tell you is if you understand the second chapter of the book of Thessalonians, then you understand there's a whole bunch of stuff that if you understand those prophecies that you don't have to worry about. You don't have to worry about who Satan's propping up to be the next dictator. You don't have to worry about if there's going to be a world government and the United Nations is going to take. Those people are so incompetent they could never do it on their own. Trust me. Most of them are so, well, let's just say they abuse the ambassadorial privilege in New York City. But when the church leaves, this is key, when the church leaves, the dynamic that we see now where Satan is in the background and we can't directly see him, we cannot directly see supernatural feats that Satan does now. Soon as the church leaves, that's the rules change. And why? Because when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves. Now, let's start today's subject. If you turn to the 8th chapter of the book of John, we want to look at this verse and we're going to look at another aspect of it. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, in the 44th verse, what we saw previously is that Satan was the father of the lie. Theoretically, we just end that subject. Now we're going to start the fact that he's the father, and we're going to develop further. We're going to develop further the concept that he's the father of a spiritual family. Verse 44, chapter 8 of the book of John. You, talking to some unsaved Jews, we've developed the context previously, are out of, as to source, your father. Who's their father spiritually? The devil. Now, we know it's not physically because up in verse 37, they say that they're Jewish by race from Abraham. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust, that means the strong desires, from your father of source, you desire to do them. Now, what we want to do is develop that concept that in a parallel sense, Satan tries to take care of his family, however deficiently, the same way that he perceives that God takes care of his family. But they don't all toe the line. If you'll turn over to 1 John, again, we've been here before, but it behooves us to see it again. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse. This, I can't stress this enough. It bothers people. I know I've had a lot of people kick back on this, but there are two spiritual families. You're either in the family of God or you're in the family of Satan, spiritually. It doesn't matter about race now. But there's a spiritual family. Let's start with verse 9 of the 3rd chapter of John. Whosoever is born out as a source of God, that would be God the Father, this is his role, doth not practice, interpret, we've been here before, sin. Why? Go back to the, if you don't understand that verse, the way I'd interpreted it, go to the 18th verse of the 5th chapter, it's the 17th verse of the 5th chapter, says there's a sin unto death. That's why Christians can't habitually sin. You can't have a lifestyle of sinning. God will eventually take you home. Whosoever is born out of God as to source, that be God the Father, does not practice sin, for his, God the Father's sperm, remains in him, the one who is born out of God. And he cannot purpose, this is as an infinitive, a product, actually have a product of sin, because he is born out of God. In this fact that the seed of God the Father remains in the Christian, it are the born ones. Now, you have two words in the original. And I want you to hear me, because I'm going to leave something out that a lot of teachers put in. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to leave out, because it should be left out. The word technon means born ones. It has to do with family lineage. The word weos is the word son. It does not mean mature son. I'll explain. Son just means a position of privilege. Let me explain further. Every Christian is a son of God. Not every Christian acts like a son of God. Got it? We're all a son of God in Christ, in the Father's mind, in the third heaven. Down here, we don't all act like it. Now, this word here is for children, is born ones. So the picture here is some, and it's on a spiritual level, although it's pictured in physical terms. Some are born out of God by God the Father's spermata. Some, obviously, are born out of Satan from their physical birth. And that's why these are the born ones of the devil. So there's born ones of God, and there's born ones of the devil. Two families. As you've heard before, no tweeners. There's only two families in the spiritual realm. Now, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, here's a verse, the 5th chapter, here's a verse right in a context of making a difference between those that will go through the tribulation at the generation of the rapture and those that won't go through the tribulation. If you want to, sometime we'll come back here, and if you, in the first 8 or 9 verses, if you can do the difference, what I did in my Bible to help me is I underlined all the these and thems, all the thems, and I circled all the us's. Then I knew the ones that were circled were me, and all the ones that were underlined were them, the unsaved. But then we get to the down in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we want to look at the 4th and 5th verses, talking about the two families. Here's another picture of it. You, now that would be the Christians, brethren, are not in darkness. Now this is pictorial. This is talking about spiritual darkness. That the day should overtake you as a thief, talking about the day of the Lord, verse 2. You, Christians, are all sons of light. Now be careful. Not every Christian acts like a son of light at all times. You are sons of light. Read Psalm 104 and figure out in the first 2 verses what light represents. God. And sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So here you can see, we can infer, and it's implied here, that there are sons of darkness. You have sons of light, the family of God. You have sons of darkness, the family of Satan. Now what we're going to do is, this is a perfect example of how to interpret Scripture. Now follow me on this. If we go to the 13th chapter, we're talking about sons of Satan. Go to the 13th chapter of Matthew. Now, it's so interesting to me that people, I have somebody I know, says, well, I don't know what that means. Well, what I'm going to tell you in the parable, now a parable is a specific kind of prophecy that Jesus gives, and they have a one-for-one relationship. But you know what? There's in the 13th chapter of Matthew, there's seven parables. And did you know, except for one, Jesus himself interprets it, and some of those parables have multiple elements in it, and he interprets every one. So there's no guesswork here. Let me say another thing. You can't go to a parable and make it say whatever you want, as some are wont to do. Matthew, the 13th chapter, the 24th and 25th verses. Now, I'm going to tell you straight ahead of time that we're going to flip back from the 24th and 25th verses. We're going to flip over the 37th and 39th verses. So get your page ready. And what we're going to do is have Jesus interpret his own prophecy. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to say something very, very important about the church. So here we go, verse 24 of the 13th chapter of Matthew. And another of the same sort of parable, he, Jesus, put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is likened, or made like, a man. Who's the man? Oh, that's Mr. Goodfellow. Who is it? Turn over to verse 37. And they're asking what it means. And he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now go back to verse 24. Who's the man? Put an X above it. I'm just helping you out. That's Christ. Okay? Did I make that up? How did I interpret it? Did I go to a commentary? Did I consult Matthew Henry, which is the main commentary on Bible works, and it stinks most of the time? That's why I'm telling you. I seriously doubted salvation, if you want me to be quite frank. The kingdom of the heavens is likened unto a man, verse 37, Jesus, which soweth good. Now this word for good, you have two main words for good in the New Testament. This word means fitting or profitable. This means of profitable character. Good seed in his field. Well, what in the world is the good seed? Turn back to over to 37. Verse 37. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So what is the good seed? We'll see that in just a minute. Now let's turn back over to verse 25. Or the last part of verse 24, rather. Where does he sow the seed? In his, Christ, field. Well, what does field mean? Turn, if you will, over to verse 38. I'm interpreting every element by Scripture. What does verse 38 say the field is? The field is the world system. So the picture here is that Jesus is sowing, Christ, rather it'd be better, is sowing seed, and he's sowing it in the field. The field is the world. What in the world is he talking about? Keep your finger here. This is a pivotal verse. Go to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the 15th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. Excuse me, I'm getting excited. I got there too fast, so I have to slow down and see. Page 1169. Acts, the 15th chapter, the 14th verse. Simon Peter hath declared how God at first did begin to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So the church is not the world, it's taken out of the world. Got it? That's also in the 15th chapter of the book of John. Which means, contrary to a lot of preaching, that in the Old Testament they were in the world system. We have been taken out of the world system. Back over to Matthew 13. Verse 25. But while men slept, Who's the men here? Well, isn't it interpreting the seed there? So what is the seed that Jesus is sowing? He's sowing it in a row. It's men. But while men sleep. What does that mean? Keep your finger here. Go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. We'll bring this all together. We're going to take each part, each leaf off the tree, and then we'll put the tree back together. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And we want to look at the, let's see, it's on the left-hand side of the page here, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. This is talking to Christians. If you've been around me very long, you know that I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And in fact, if I think about this verse too much, it makes me want to almost on an emotional level cry, because this is describing the church. Now, obviously, he's using physical things to describe spiritual relationships. Wherefore, verse 14, Ephesians 5th chapter, he says, "Awake, you that are sleeping spiritually, and arise out from among dead ones, and the Christ shall give you light." What it's saying is that you Christians are spiritually living out in a graveyard with a bunch of people that are spiritually dead, and you're acting like you're spiritually dead. And what is, when a Christian doesn't act like a Christian and acts like an unsaved people, what is it pictured as? Being asleep spiritually. Go back to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew in the 21st verse. While men slept. You know, I think I can speak for Pastor Warren. But I've been accused a couple times of being abrasive with Scripture. I'm pretty sure Pastor Orne's been accused of it. But you know what? We haven't been accused of being asleep, have we? The ones that aren't abrasive are asleep. And I hope that if I'm abrasive to somebody, it's the Word of God that is abrasive to them and not me. And I don't mind it. Verse 25, 13th chapter, while men sleep. Obviously, that's the seed that Jesus sowed. While men sleep, his, Jesus' enemy, came and oversowed. We'll get back to that. Who's Jesus' enemy? Well, turn over the 38th verse, 13th chapter, and we'll find out who Jesus meant. And the field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. So we know what they are. They're Christians. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed, verse 39, that sowed them is the devil. Well, I'll say, we've got every one of the elements of this parable interpreted by Jesus himself. Let's go back to verse 25. While men slept, the good seed that has been sown, his enemy, Satan, verse 39, came. Now, this is you don't get this in English. This is the word oversow. It's a very important concept. The whole reason we came here is this concept. Satan is going to see. Now, first of all, I got to give you some of you got gardens and have planted vegetables and know this. Some of you don't. And my wife and I just had an experience that proved this out. One of the things you do when you plant vegetables is you plant them in a straight row. In fact, in 1 Timothy, where it says to cut the word straight, be a man proved on the God, cut the word straight, or it's talking about make a straight row. And here it's talking about, why do you plant lettuce in a straight row? Well, because there's a whole bunch of other things that are going to germinate at the same time. And you want to be able to tell where your lettuce is. So the picture is there's a straight row being sown by Jesus, but Satan doesn't plant the weeds out here. The picture is that Satan plants the weeds, oversows right in the row. So if the row represents, the good seed represents the church, where is the unfitting seed planted? In the world? Where's the unfitting seed planted? in the church. In the church. That's what Scripture says. Now let's look at verse 25 again. And while men slept, his enemy, Satan, verse 39, came and oversowed. This word tares, in the English it'd be darnel. It has to do with false wheat. And I looked this up again to refresh my memory to make sure it was correct. This is a deleterious weed. This is a weed that can be poisonous. And in fact, I taught myself what tansy looks like, and now I can go all around the country, and I've never seen so much tansy. It's poisonous to the cows is why I'm interested in it now. And this is that kind of thing, but it looks just like wheat until just at the moment it fruitifies. That's a proper term for grain. When it comes to the head is the only time you can tell it apart. So when it produces fruit, think of grain as fruit. When it produces grain in our vernacular, is the only time you can tell it apart. And if an animal consumes it in the meantime, they can be poisoned. That's this word for tares. And plants tares, oversows tares in between the wheat, and then goes away. Now, what are the tares? Turn over to verses 38 and 39. The field is the world system. The fitting seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are, now you have children in your Bible, in your King James, it should be sons of the wicked one. Now I want to say something. All of Satan's spiritual children have the potential to be sons of Satan, but not all of them act like sons. Hey, that sounds a lot like Christians, doesn't it? In their family. All Christians are sons of God, but not all Christians live up to the position and privilege of sonship. And that's true of Satan's kingdom as well. But there's some special people in his kingdom that he calls sons. And we're going to look at them because they're special. But I've taught this wrong before, or a little bit different, and so I want to get it right this time. These sons, presidents of the United States or senators, have you ever watched political people that look like bumbling idiots and then they get into office and all of a sudden you're told they have charisma and everybody likes them? That's demonic, buddy. Those people out there in politics are not sons of Satan, although they are empowered by Satan. Why can I say that? Where are the sons of Satan according to this parable? In the church. Now he's got other minions in the world system manipulating his kingdom, but they're not in the church. The sons of Satan are in the church. It's very clear here. So let's recap what we have in Matthew 13 very quickly. And we've proved this all from Scripture. Verse 9, 24. And another parable of the same sort, he set forth unto them the kingdom from the heavens. That's the rule as the heavens rule over the affairs of men. Now, I can tell you, because I've read this whole chapter a few times, that it's in mystery form now. You can't see this stuff. Back in Daniel's time, Nebuchadnezzar was told, you're going to see this. So was it in mystery form during Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? No, but now it's in mystery form. The kingdom from the heavens is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. That means that the whole kingdom of the heavens is larger than that which you sowed. The picture here is you have a whole field, the world, and it's just a few rows that he sows his church. But that's not the only thing in this parable. The other part of this parable is Satan comes along and puts his sons right next in the same row. So when the weeds come up, you can't tell them because the seeds that he sowed are looked almost exactly the same until they fruitify. Now, one of the misuses of this passage, and some people have got this much of it correct, I've been occasioned, and one of the people I'm going to talk about, I'm related to. where people will see somebody in a church and they don't like them, or they don't like their personality, or they're a gossip, or they're unsaved. And I told them, and in fact, this caused a few problems. I said, wait a minute. As long as somebody doesn't say and tell you outright they deny the gospel, you, and if they pretend like they agree with the gospel, you are not, and I am not, the ones to say they're unsaved. That's God's problem. If somebody's in the church and stays here and listens to this, I'm going to tell you, most of the stuff Pastor Warner and I say is going to drive unsaved people out of here. They're going to be, they're going to think we're nutty and all get out, and they're going to go. You've seen that happen over the years. But if somebody acquiesces on the surface to the gospel, somebody acquiesces on the surface to the New Testament doctrine, and you don't like their personality, you can't just say they're unsaved. It's not your business. I told that to a relative. That relative still doesn't like me. Now, if you'll turn over to the 29th verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew, I'll show you why I said it. I didn't just make this up. In fact, let's start with the 28th verse. Now, the servants here in verse 28, so I can read it fluently, we know who they are because if you look down at verse 24, you'll see that the servants are angels, okay? So I'm just going to read angels. Is that okay with you? Am I making up in Scripture? No, I'm interpreting Scripture by Scripture. Verse 28, and he said to them, And he said, an enemy has done this. And the servants, or the angels, verse 41, said, this is talking about what they're going to do. These angels are going to say, why don't we just go yank this Darnell out? Now, we did this. I'm going to give you a real-life situation. We didn't weed our lettuce and our kale in the first 2 weeks. Now, if we went out there and weeded it, when it's about 6 inches high, you know what had happened? You're going to see it described in here. Wilt that we should gather them up? They're talking about the darnel, the false weed. But he, that is Jesus, said, and actually it's Christ, the man back in verse 24, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Now, we have kale that we can pick some of it because now it's big enough that we can. But we didn't have a full row of kale because we got more weeds than kale. We got more weeds than the lettuce, although some of the lettuce is shown through and we can distinguish it because it's a lighter color. But I guarantee that if I went in there and tried to pull the weeds out from the lettuce, I'd pull out the lettuce too. Isn't that the picture here? That as human beings, we start saying who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, not based on their denial of Scripture, but based on their foibles or based on their personality or based on how we feel about them. What are we doing? We're tearing up the good wheat just to think that we might be getting the weeds. Isn't that what it says? Now, who's going to separate them? Let them both, verse 30, grow together until the harvest. Christ will separate him at his second coming. Okay? That's when it's going to happen, at the end of the age. We don't do that. Now let me say, if somebody comes up and says, I don't believe the gospel, I ain't letting them be a member. I'm telling you the truth. Somebody comes up and says, I deny the Pauline mysteries for maturity, they ain't going to be a member. But if they don't outright deny the gospel and acquiesce to it, we just let it be. If they don't interfere with our Christian service, don't interfere with our presentation of Christian doctrine, we don't pull them up. Now, we'll let the Word do that. You look around, you see a small church. I look around and I see a purified church. Fill them all in, and then that'll be that many more people we got to drive out. Just telling you straight out. Been there, done that. I've been in churches over 1,000, and I'll bet you have as... In fact, I know a church that was there within the last couple of years that is pretty close, I think, to 1,000, have several services, and I bet you we got as many Christians in this church as they have. If you want to know the name of the church, come up and see me, I'll tell you. So this is within Christendom. Now, what did it say before we leave this, what did it say back in verse 25, the problem was? While men slept. The only time that we as a collective church have to worry about tares is when we start acting like we're not sons of God. If we're acting like sons of God, we're not sleeping. Got it? If we're acting like sons of God, we're not sleeping. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, we'll see these sons of Satan. They are energized. Now, when I define the son of Satan, I'm talking about those counterfeits within the church. I'm talking about those that try to thwart the progress and the ministry of the church within, not without. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to do it today, but we could look at the church of Smyrna over in the book of Revelation and show you that when there's persecution of the church by government, it makes the church more pure because it's harder to be a Christian. And I can show you in the book of Revelation in the church of Pergamos that the softer and the more aligned to the church that the government is, the more deluded and weak the church becomes. Satan learned his lesson. He changed his methodology. Ephesians, the second chapter. This is a very packed verse, the second verse. It's talking to Christians about their existence prior to their salvation. When in times past you had a lifestyle as measured by the age, that's the present evil age, of the quality of the world system, according to the ruler and the authority of the air, this is Satan. Satan's authority at this point is restricted to the atmosphere and under the atmosphere of the earth. He used to rule the whole universe. But now his authority, although he can go up into the third heaven, stops at around 500 to 600 miles where the atmosphere stops around the earth. Authority of the air, the spirit, a spirit being that now energizes, you have the word works in King James, is energizes. Now you have the word children, it should be sons. Energizes in the sons. Now you have disobedience, it should be of the specific disobedience. Now, if you have the lie, means that you can put something alongside a God, the sons of the disobedience, what will their mantra be? That you can put something alongside a God. That's disobedience to the truth. So the sons of Satan, I think we've referred to it before, but I want to reiterate, the sons of Satan are those that have realized the position in the spiritual family of Satan, and he empowers them, where? In the church. What does he empower them to do? Well, we have some specific instances we're going to look at, but you have a clue here that they are the sons of the disobedience. They are the sons of the disobedience, and they're within Christendom. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Again, we'll just look at one verse there. We referred to them. This is talking about the sons of Satan. Let me say that not everybody in Satan's family is a son, acts as a son, just as in the family of God, not everybody acts as a son. Why? Because in the family of God, many Christians are caught up in carnality, the works of the flesh, particularly the first four works of the flesh, and it negates their Christian witness. In Satan's family, he doesn't like the flesh being manifest in those first four or in some of those others, like murder, works of the flesh either. So if somebody is given to carnality in real demonstrative, depraved ways, they're not useful to Satan either. Why? Because his sons are where? In the church. They got to be good counterfeits. They can't counter. They can't. Let me be a little, use a little hyperbole. They can't counterfeit a deacon if they run a honky-tonk. You Yankees don't know what a honky-tonk is, but it ain't good. Okay? That's the point. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Look at this second verse we looked at before. Now, if you realize that doubt and doubt and bitterness and discouragement and disappointment are works of Satan. Verse 2, that you should not be so quickly shaken in your mind. What would that be? Doubt, disappointment, bitterness. Or be alarmed. What would that be? Probably a combination of them. Neither through a spirit. Now, who would that be? That would be satanic. So, Satan can use Christians, and he's trying to thwart the object or the objective, or what you could say, the mission of the church. Turn, if you will, back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Wait a minute, for time's sake, let's go to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts, the 13th chapter, you have a transitional period. This is before the dispensation of grace is fully implemented. So you still have temporary or intermediate gifts until the full revelation is complete. Let me say it another way. When John pens the last word of the book of Revelation, there's no more need for demonstrative gifts because now the kingdom from the heavens is in mystery form, not seen. How would the fact that you can't see the kingdom from the heavens fit in with the dispensation of grace, the one by faith? Well, faith you can't see. Okay? Now, in the Acts, the 13th chapter, we're in the transition where Paul still has supernatural demonstrative gift, a gift of apostleship. He can do miracles. But since Satan is always counterfeiting God, he's going to counterfeit those miracles. Let me say, there were prophets, New Testament prophet, gift of New Testament prophet was here, was existing in this 13th chapter because the whole of Scripture was not written. If Scripture was complete, would you need to prophesy anything? No, because you just invalidated the word complete. Verse 6, the 13th chapter of Acts. And when he had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer and a lying prophet, a Jew whose name was Son of Jesus. Who's that guy that wrote those mysteries? His last name is Brown. See, he was in the first generation. There's no new heresy. Which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, and Elymaeus, which means wise one, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood. This means he withstood over a period of time. This is imperfect. He kept withstanding them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was called, also called Paul, filled. I want you to mark your Bible if you do. This word for filled is one that means complete control. This is not the one of Ephesians 5:18. If you mark your Bible, put right alongside this verse, this is the last time this word is used talking about the Holy Spirit. This is another indication that the demonstrative gifts were temporary because this word is never used by the Holy Spirit again. We get a different kind of filling. Saul, who is called Paul, was filled with a controlling kind of filling by the Holy Spirit, and he set his eyes upon this false prophet and said, O full of all deceit and treachery and all recklessness, you are, now watch, a son of the devil. In Matthew 13, what would this guy be called? Tear. Now, what was he doing? He was prophesying concerning the church, and he was trying to turn the magistrate here. I think, if I recall right, he was a proconsul. He was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What do the sons of Satan try to do? Obfuscate or deflect people from believing in the faith, the doctrine to overcome the three enemies. You are the son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert? Now, if you mark in your Bible, here's another one. When you pervert doctrine, it's satanic. That's what this verse says. When you get out of relationship, get it out of time, or put it in a wrong dispensation, but you believe it, that's called heresy. But to pervert doctrine is satanic. Two different things. Heresy is not disbelieving something. It's putting it at its wrong time or misapplication. Perversion is absolutely denying. So this guy, this prophet back in verse 6 had to be prophesying there's a better way to please God than trying to live a Christian life. What would that be? Putting something alongside of God like works. Oh, full of all deceit and all recklessness, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And the right ways of the Lord down in verse 12 are called doctrine to be believed but not practiced. There's two words for doctrine in the New Testament. So what we tried to show you today is that Satan has his own family and God has his own family. Potentially, in Christ, in the Father's mind, every Christian has the position and privilege of being a son. Not every Christian acts like a son down here. Satan and his family has sons, and those that allow him to empower them, he can call them sons. And their main function is not governmental, is not out in the world, but in the church to pervert doctrine. Now, I hope you see why when Pastor Owen and I, when we get up here and we cut what I call grind an axe about somebody teaching something wrong, what we're doing is we're saying that has no business in the church. Here's the verse that says it. And if they don't like it, if they don't agree with the verse, they can leave. That's scripture. Because I'm not going to be caught asleep. And I know Pastor Orrin takes that as a challenge. He doesn't want to be caught asleep. And if we just, churches that let everybody come in, they, oh, you're entitled to your point of view. Have you heard that? That makes me want to throw up spiritually. Or act like a little kid, get down on the ground and kick the ground and throw a tantrum. No, you're not entitled to your point of view. I'm not entitled to my point of view. We're entitled to see what Scripture says. And Scripture says that Satan energizes some of his people in the church, and they're here to thwart the purpose of the church. That's why we keep focusing on the purpose and the mission of the church. Let's do it, and I'll just read the verse. You should already be turning to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I'll just read this verse in closing. Anything that gets in the way of this mission statement of the church is wrong. Verse 12, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This is why we meet together. For the thorough adjusting of the saints. Does anybody see there for the unsaved? Does your Bible say that we meet together so that we can win souls? For the thorough adjusting, a medical term, of the saints, for a work of a ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And one of the things we tried to do is by showing you where there's fakes, we'll get into this more next week, we'll show you that sometimes Satan's counterfeits can be so good that Christians can't tell the difference. And in fact, I'll show you a place where they thought the counterfeit was the real one and the real one was the counterfeit. Because they're the sons of God. And there's the sons of Satan. And the sons of Satan are not designed to look like... You know, there used to be, you see somebody in the gutter on Skid Row, and Satan's really taking advantage. No, Satan didn't want him. That's not a son of Satan. The son of Satan is in the church, planted in the same row, as the good seed. And I'm telling you, the only way to weed it, that we can weed it, is by the Word of God. We can't personally do it, because if we try to pull them out, what does it say in Scripture? We'll pull out some of the good weed as well. That's not our job. That's Scripture's job. And trust me, when they hear this kind of stuff on a regular basis, they don't like it. The counterfeit ain't worth it. They get a little on the antsy side when you start reading Scripture. They can't take it for too long. But for a short time, they can. Our Father, we do thank you for the Word, and we do thank you that if we stay alert, if we stay keen to the truth that you teach, and if we teach the truth, that the truth will, from Scripture and the concepts of the faith, will separate the wheat from the chaff, and we thank you for that.